have the common belief that you are our God and Christ was our Savior and is our Savior. And Father, we are humbled by all that's been done for us in this life, Father, for the care that you have shown toward us and for all that you have paid, Father, on our behalf. And we feel very humbled by this, Father, that you are a God that loves your creation so much. We know that we're non-deserving of your special favors, Father. We pray that you would be with us in our study in this class this night. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word, Father. We pray that you would be with each teacher of the hour, that you would bless these teachers, that you would cause these teachers to bring to memory the things that they've studied and prepared that they might present to their students, Father. We realize that without Jesus Christ, we would have no hope, and we pray this prayer in his name. Amen.
Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 tonight. Ephesians chapter 5 can basically be divided into four parts. The 1 through 7 is walk in love, verses 8 through 14, walk in light, verses 15 through 21, walk in wisdom, and then verses 22 through 33, marriage, Christ, and the church. In this first section, verses 1 through 7, walk in love, I'm going to start out reading Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So in verse 1, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And the Christian has no higher calling or purpose in life than to imitate his Lord. We can become God-like as we spiritually mature, as we submit to God's Word and Spirit, and His Word works through us when we discipline our minds and our spirits to not only study the Word, but to understand it and to live by it. Therefore, we start to develop the qualities of the new man, and our lives exemplify God's character. St. Francis of Assisi, he made a quote, says, above all the grace and the gifts that Christ gives to his beloved is that of overcoming self. And that's part of our sanctification process. Sanctification, being set apart for service to God. In other words, we're trying to be transformed to the image of Christ. In other words, we're trying to emulate our Lord and Savior. And as we grow and try to emulate him more as we study his word, learn more about him and his will for us, we start to become more Christ-like, which in essence is more God-like. And as we exemplify these characteristics of God, the new man starts to develop and we start to be set apart from the carnal, sinful world that we are surrounded by. And we no longer have to live like the heathens of this world. So Paul starts out in the first two verses here talking about love. Walking in love. And then in verses 3 through 5 especially, he gives us the opposite end of the spectrum, what it means to not walk in love, and tells us to avoid those things. But here in verse 1, he's talking about us to grow in likeness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, the last verse of chapter 5, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And he's not talking about perfect as we think of, sinless perfection. That's not what he means. He means to become spiritually mature. Perfect's from the Greek word teleos. It means mature, finished, complete. In other words, we come to a complete change in our lives as we emulate Christ, as we try to become more Christ-like day in and day out. And we become, therefore, spiritually mature over a period of time as we grow in the Spirit, as we grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we study His Word. We start out as babes, just in the pure milk of the Word, and we finally advance to meat after several decades in a lot of cases. It's a lifelong process. It's not something that happens overnight or even over one decade. It happens over several decades. It takes a long time to ever reach any semblance of spiritual maturity in our walk with Christ. Now, a similar verse along those same lines, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, to continue that thought. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And this is the thought that we're to become more Christ-like, more God-like as we grow and develop. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." So we must treat God's word with reverence and respect. In other words, we need to take our Christian lives serious and the commandments of the Scripture serious if we're to grow and we're to resemble Christ in any form, shape, or fashion as we go along. It's, once again, obedience to the Word. That is the golden key to our transformation and becoming more Christ-like as we go along. If we don't obey the Word, we'll never reach any kind of Christ-likeness whatsoever. And, in fact, if we disobey it severely enough, we'll forfeit our eternal home in heaven someday. That's the stakes in obedience to God's Word. This is a very serious matter. In verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We're to walk in love. The love of God, John 3:16, we all know well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The love of God and the love of Christ, which is 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So the love of God and the love of Christ, both these, it ought to result in us wanting to show our love for Christ by the way we live. John 3:16, the Son's mission, Christ's mission, is bound up in God's love for all of humanity. Even all of humanity that was in rebellion against him and still remains in rebellion against him to this day. The great love that he showed in giving his only begotten Son to sacrifice him on a cross. There's no greater love than that. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, "For he causeth the sun to rise on the just and the unjust," and let me make sure I'm not misquoting this, "he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." In other words, God blesses everybody equally, even those who reject him, who hate him, who could care less about him. He still gives them the same blessings, the same love, and the same lifetime of blessing that he gives the one who's faithfully obedient to him. He shows that indiscriminate love for all. And he loves us all completely. He gives everybody a whole lifetime of opportunities to turn from their sinful ways and to come to him. And that's the greatness of the love of God. Now, I made reference to 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us, it mentions in part of that verse. Let me read the verse again, 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Laying down your life for someone, that speaks of stripping yourself of something for someone. In other words, Christian love is self-sacrificing and giving. Christ gave up his life for everybody, and that showed the true measure of Christian love. And we, in turn, are supposed to be self-sacrificing in our Christian love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow man, period. Even our enemies, even those that hate us, we're supposed to show love for them. And that's a very difficult thing to do, but that's what is commanded of us in Scripture. We're supposed to love even our enemies, even the ones who curse us, who hate us, who would do anything to thwart us if they had the opportunity, and some, in fact, will, when the opportunity arrives, will give it to us good. And I've been on the receiving end of that many times in my life. But what Christ demands of us is not to hate those people, but to love them in return, even though they hate us and they could care less about us. And we're not to retaliate. And this, there is one verse in Scripture that I want to get to here. It's, I can't find my notes, but it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Turn there with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And this is a verse that we should note in our margins, that we should try to commit to memory if possible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It's talking about Jesus. It said, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." That is the example that we're supposed to emulate. Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, it says. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was railed on and mistreated worse than any human ever has been. But he didn't retaliate in return. He could have called down 10,000 angels and just atomized the entire human race on the spot if he'd so desired. And we would have deserved it. Every one of us would. But he didn't do that. He had the love of God to love your enemies, to love even all those that reject you, which is the majority of humanity then, still the majority of humanity now. About 98-99%, always going to reject. That's been the same case all through history. But he loved them anyway. He sacrificed himself for them, even though all of them are pretty much going to reject him. The vast majority of humanity all through all the ages is going to reject him. He still showed that love for each and every individual, because each and every individual is precious in God's sight. He laid down his life for us. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 15, verses 12 through 13, Christ's own words here, along that same line. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 13, Christ talking about love. He said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." And the supreme evidence of Jesus' love was his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross, of course. And I made a little outline here in verse 2. Love's fundamental in the life of a Christian. It will be manifested in obedience to God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, the Apostle John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And of course, Jesus said himself in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And love for Christ is inseparable from obedience. There we have that word obedience again. It keeps popping up, doesn't it? It pops up all through the Bible. The second way that the love will be manifested in our lives is our treatment of one another. And that's John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And in the First John class, we covered these verses several times. The ones of you who were in there will remember these verses well. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus' own words. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And of course, this wasn't a new commandment. This was in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 6:5, that's commanded love for God. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, commanded love for a neighbor. These were old commandments, but Jesus restated them here, and he presented a new, higher standard of love here. It was sacrificial love, modeled after his love. He says, as I have loved you, in verse 13. And it's produced through the new covenant, or the New Testament, by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit as we absorb God's word, his will in our lives, and enact it in our lives. So it's a higher level of love that Jesus calls for here in under the new covenant than Moses called for under the old covenant. And it's love brought to its fruition or its completion. Going back again to being perfect, being complete, in other words, spiritually mature. This is how it starts. We start to round out and become spiritually mature as even our love reaches its fruition and its maturity as we continue to become more Christ-like in our walk. A sweet smelling aroma, it says at the end of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, or a sweet smelling savor in the original King James Version. That was Christ's offering. That meant it pleased God, it glorified God, and that offering was the offering that God accepted. Now, verse 3. Here we get a transition. Here's the opposite of love starting in here. Paul says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become the saints. Fornication is from the Greek word porneia, Strong's Greek entrance 4202. It means sexual immorality, fornication, marital unfaithfulness, prostitution, adultery. It's a generic term for sexual sin of any kind. Vines defines it as illicit sexual intercourse. And this is an absolute contrast to God's holiness and God's love. These sins exist because Satan hates us. He seeks to destroy God's divine work in his children and to turn them as far away as possible from his image and will. It's like a Don Woodward. I saw him at work this morning, and he made the same point there. He said, you know, Satan hates us. He wants to try to provoke us and get that bad response out of us, especially in front of non-Christians, so they can say, that guy, he goes to the Church of Christ. It obviously isn't doing him any good. Satan seeks to destroy us in every way he can. And I think fornication is probably the number one way. That is the greatest challenge that the Church of Christ faces, the sin of fornication. In all its forms, shapes, and fashions. We could break it down in every aspect of it, but you get the picture. That's what's destroying the church. It's not murder or theft or robbing a bank or other things like that. It's fornication, ultimately, that's destroying and ripping us apart. It's ultimately what's behind all the false teaching that arises that further breaks the church apart. Fornication is the number one thing that's destroying the Church of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul gives an example of fornication and how it destroys the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not as so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The sin was so vile that the Gentile neighbors were even shocked and appalled by it. His father's wife, this most likely meant the man's stepmother, but it carried the same social stigma and the same sinful stigma as incest, as if it was his own mother, which under the law of Moses, according to Leviticus chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 22, was punishable by death. And it was not only uncommon among the Gentiles, he says it's not even named, but it was also illegal under Roman law as well. This was just unheard of even among the Gentiles. And here in the Lord's church was a man committing this grievous sin. Paul says the next chapter over, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There is this sense in which sexual sin destroys a person unlike any other sin, because it is so intimate, because it's so personal, and it corrupts us on the deepest human level. No sin has a greater potential to destroy the body. Sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS, just to name a few, fornication destroys body and soul totally. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, since we're still here. He says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." There is a greater danger of sexual sin among the single than there is among the married. And marriage is God's only provision for sexual fulfillment. Now, marriage shouldn't be reduced just to that, keep in mind. Paul has a higher aim for it, as he'll tell us at the end of this chapter, chapter 5 here, verses 22 and 23 specifically. Paul's here once again stressing the issue that sexual sin destroys, it destroys totally, and we need to find some way to stop it. God has provided means for us to not have to indulge in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, while we're still here in 1 Corinthians, after he talked about the incident of the golden calf and the sins of the children of Israel, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, he said, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. And he's referring to the incident of the sin of the golden calf, children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. Moses was on top of Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel decided he had went over the hill and left them. So they said, "Let's make us a god, this golden calf that'll lead us back to Egypt. As for this man Moses, we don't know what's happened to him." They talked to Aaron into doing it, and Aaron, believe it or not, agreed to it. And they committed acts of fornication. And Moses, of course, when he came down from the mountain, he broke the Ten Commandments, because they'd already broken them prior to that. It was just a symbolic act of what had already taken place spiritually. The law was broken. It was defiled. And the sons of Levi, when he asked the people to separate themselves, "Those who are with me, come to my side, and those who are not, stay where you are." The sons of Levi came, and they put 3,000 of those who would not come to the sword. And then in Exodus chapter 32 and 35, God, still in his anger, continued the plague, and 20,000 more were slaughtered. So that's where you get the 23,000 that it mentions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. Now turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. This is the twin letter to Ephesians. Many verses, almost word for word identical. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, and Paul speaking on this same issue. He says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says, mortify. That means put to death the members of your body. Make a conscious effort to slay this remaining sin that's in our flesh. He has five things here that we're to put to death. Let's see, or is it four? First of all, we're put to death fornication. That's any form of sexual sin. Any sin outside of the sanctity of marriage. Any sexual act outside the sanctity of marriage. Secondly, uncleanness. It's also translated impurity. And this term, it goes beyond sexual acts. It seems to encompass the evil thoughts and intentions as well. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." In other words, it starts in your mind. Your mind has to tell your body to complete the act. So the sin starts with your thoughts, and it continues on there. Jesus is saying we need to stop it right at our thoughts. We need to repent then before we go any further. In other words, deal with the sin wherever it's at. Stop now before it progresses and eventually kills you. Inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence or evil desire. There are similar terms that refer to sexual lust. Passionate or inordinate affection, that's the physical side of sexual sin. Evil concupiscence or evil desire, that's the mental side. So what starts in the mind leads to a sinful behavior, which leads to spiritual death. James chapter 1, turn with me there if you will. And James breaks down how sin progresses here. James chapter 1, and let's start in verse 13. And I'll read verse 13 through 15 of James chapter 1. James says in chapter 1, starting at verse 13, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." He shows us here that any sin, it's a progressive thing. It starts off in the mind. And the mind continues to think these thoughts over and over. That's why fantasizing and that type of thing is wicked and evil. Once the mind begins to cultivate these thoughts, to think them over and over, it begins to have a desire that's so strong that the body's going to act out on it. You know, the Navy SEALs, they have some of the most intense physical training of any group of individuals in the world. And one of the mantras of the Navy SEALs is the mind controls the body. A retired Navy SEAL said in an interview one time that I saw on TV, "See, the body is just a blob of tissue, flesh. It's the mind. That's what controls everything. If you don't have a strong mind, you'll never make it in the Navy SEALs. If you don't have a strong mind, you'll never make it in the church either. The mind is what controls the body. The body just does what the mind tells it to do. So if we're not thinking right, if we don't have our mind on spiritual things, the body's going to follow suit to whatever the mind is on. And if it's not on spiritual, it's going to be on carnal, and therefore we're going to go into sin. It's a simple equation that James breaks down for us. It starts off in the mind. It's a process. It's cultivated. And once it's sin conceives, as he says, it bringeth forth death. And not just physical death. It'll bring forth spiritual death. We'll ultimately be separated from God. We'll die spiritually. We'll be a dead man walking. We'll have use of our arms and legs for a few more years, and then we'll die. We'll go to the Tartarus or punishment side of the Hadean realm to await final judgment. And guess what the final judgment's going to be for everybody in that Tartarus torture side of the Hadean realm? No surprise, no mystery. You know what the verdict's going to be before the judgment seat of Christ then. So now is the time to have our bodies conditioned by the mind, and the mind, and this is it's not only Jim Holton's favorite verse, I think it's going to become my favorite verses now. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, we have to saturate our minds with the Scriptures. And the only way it's going to be transformed is if we saturate our minds with the Word of God. Because all the garbage that we hear on TV, the internet, in this world, it's just going to further feed filth. It's just going to defile our mind. If we're not conditioning ourselves to this holy word and try to cut off all those other forms that are coming in left, right, and sideways, we're never going to reach that peak level of spiritual maturity that we need to reach as Christians. We've got to decide, I'm going to cut off the TV. I'm going to cut off this filth on the internet. I'm going to cut off this filth on the smartphone. Whatever it is, social media, Twitter, Facebook, all that. I'm guilty of being on Facebook. I try to limit just to my 15-minute breaks at work because we have free Wi-Fi there, no Wi-Fi at home. But even that might be too much because sadly to say, a lot of the stuff you see on Facebook, people will put lewd, crude, and rude comments on there. That you see it, even though you try to scroll through it fast, you're like, hmm. And it's made that impression in your mind, whether you want to see it or not, just like when you're listening to TV and you hear, as each year goes by, more and more profanity as the network censors get laxer and laxer. They can basically say whatever they want to on TV anymore. I don't know why censors even bother. Virtually nothing is cut out anymore. When you hear that on TV and you try to, you cringe, you try to get it out of your mind, you can't get it out of your mind because you heard it, it went in. And there, and then you have it on your mind the rest of the day, the rest of the evening. You can't get the filth out.
Why don't you quit?
What?
Why don't you quit looking at Facebook?
I think that's a good suggestion. Maybe I should cut
that
it off.
That would be your help.
But that's a good point. Maybe I should just, not even 15 minutes, because sadly, a lot of people say a lot of ungodly things on it. I mean, that's any social media. Excellent point.
Sometimes you put Bible scriptures on there too, though, and they're kind of...
Yeah, I've tried to, nothing but scripture or medical report. That's the only thing I put on there. That's all I'm concerned about, to be honest with you.
That's kind of a bright spot. I don't know what you're talking
about.
Yeah,
but it's hard to get past some of those ugly spots on there. Yeah, you unfortunately have to go through that too. Thank you for coming to my defense a little bit. I appreciate that. But I'm trying to get across the point that Paul's trying to get, James is trying to get, all the inspired writers in the New Testament are trying to get across to us. It starts in the mind. Any sin, be it sexual or whatever. And if we don't control our minds and try to keep them focused on the Word of God, we're going to fall into sin, and we're going to not only affect ourselves and our families, we're going to affect the Lord's church. And we're going to do a disservice to Him as well as our own spiritual state. And we're going to cause other people, maybe our own family members, who might have been swayed by us and obeyed the gospel at some point, by our own actions, if we're not careful, we could dissuade them from ever obeying the gospel. That weighs the heaviest on my heart of probably anything. Is my life affected my family members and what they'll decide to do about obeying the gospel of Christ? Have they not seen enough of Christ in me and in my life and my behavior? And that is one of the things that bothers me the most personally as a Christian. Is my light shining in the way it should be? That I am positively affecting my immediate family, my friends, my co-workers, whoever. You know, it's easy to come in here where you're surrounded by godly people and to be a pretty good person, because you have, look at all the role models we have here. There's people here that make me want to act better. Just being around them, I'm inspired. But not so much when you get outside these doors and get back out in the world and you hear the slew of profanity and everything else coming. It's a different ball game, and it's a lot tougher. But Scripture calls us to be set apart from this world, to be in the world but not of the world. We're going to have to endure all that filth because we're surrounded by it in the world. The majority of the world has no regard for God. So we're going to have to live with them, and we're going to have to hunker down and take those blows as they come, but we need to not be affected by them and not give in to them, because it's so much easier just to give in, act like everybody else. You'll be well-liked and everything, yay, but your soul will die. You've got to try to separate yourself, and that is the ultimate challenge in any Christian. The challenge comes when we step outside these walls, outside these services, not while we're here. This is the easy part. Thank goodness we're surrounded by so many faithfully obedient Christians here. I'm honored to be here, and I'm probably the least of all. I can say that without any fear of contradiction. I'm probably the least of all saints, and I'm just awed to be in the presence of such holy men and women of God here in this church. But I think what Paul's trying to get across to us here and James and the other writers of Scripture, is that we can't let this stuff get to us. And we don't want it to, he says here in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5, let it not once named among you as become a saint. In other words, don't let this be said of you as a Christian. And he's going to go on here to talk about our language as well. That's another key part of it here. In verse 3, we looked at fornication, uncleanness. It's from the Greek word akatharsia. It means impurity, a state of moral filthiness, especially in relation to sexual sin. Vine says it means moral uncleanness. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Romans 1 and verse 24. Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, talking about the Gentiles, he says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. When people consistently abandon God, God will abandon them. And he'll do it in two ways. One, indirectly and immediately, by removing his restraint and letting their sin just run its natural course, which will destroy them anyway. And the second way he'll abandon them is directly and eventually, by specific acts of divine judgment and punishment. And if we're not punished, if they're not punished in this life, they certainly will be as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So people who continually persist in their sin will be abandoned by God, because they abandon God first, and God will abandon them. He will turn them over to their persistent lifestyle of sin. And he also mentions here in verse 3, covetousness. That's from the Greek word pleonexia. It means literally a desire to have always more in a bad sense. And this verse shows us the close connection between sexual sin and greed. There is a great connection between the two. In the 1980s, South Africa was apartheid. I don't know if some of you might remember that and some might not. And there was a ban even against musical acts or entertainers even going to South Africa. Queen went in 1984, and they were blacklisted by the United Nations at the time. And when they asked Freddie Mercury about it, he said shamelessly, "There's money to be made." And we all know he had a lack of any restraint as far as sexual sin goes, but there was also the greed there. The two go hand in hand. He didn't care. He just wanted the money. And they were, as a result, blacklisted by the United Nations for several years. That's just one example of how greed and sexual sin go hand in hand. You can't get enough of anything. You want more, more, more. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness, it's the Greek word means obscenity or all that is contrary to purity. Any speech that's obscene and degrading. James chapter 1 and verse 21. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And the New American Standard Version translates that, filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In other words, an abundance of wickedness, moral defilement. And we're to lay apart all this filthiness, this superfluity of naughtiness, because it impedes our spiritual receptivity of God's Word. If we don't lay this aside, it's going to be a lot harder for us to absorb what God's trying to tell us in His Holy Word. He also mentions foolish talking. From the Greek word morologia, it means foolish and dirty speech. Jesting or coarse jesting, depending on your translation, from the Greek word eutraplia, it means coarse jesting, ribaldry. Suggestive and immoral wit. For example, a person who can turn any statement into something lewd. I'm sure we've all experienced people like that in school. Could take anything you say and turn it into something filthy. People who thrive on lewd, crude, and rude humor. Sometimes just double entendres. You know, the talk show people on late night TV like Jay Leno and them, I know he's retired now, but I noticed before they retired, they could say literally any amount of filth without using the four-letter words. They could get around the network censors, but by their double entendres and innuendo, they could say just anything just as filthy as the comics who said the four-letter words went ahead and said it. You can say just as much filth without the four-letter words if you work at it. And they had become masters of that. It becomes so disturbing, I stopped watching it many years ago. It doesn't take four-letter words to convey the idea of filth. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 37. Here's the chief reason why this is so bad. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 37, Jesus' own words. He says, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So this foolish talking, this coarse jesting, filthy humor, dirty jokes, those words we'll have to answer for someday if we don't repent of them and change our ways now. Even the most seemingly insignificant slip of the tongue, for example, can have the potential of all the guilt and sin of hell. James chapter 3 and verse 6. James, he's talking about taming the tongue. In chapter 3 and verse 6, James says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And the word for hell there is the Greek term Gehenna, which means the final, eternal hell that the devil and his angels and all wicked humanity will be condemned to someday. So your words can actually condemn you to hell if you persist in them long enough. So these three inappropriate sins, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, they're all destructive to our holy living and godly testimony. Profanity, it kills your testimony. It should be confessed, it should be forsaken, and replaced by open expressions of thankfulness to God, to say things that are edifying, that are uplifting, instead of things that are harmful and hurtful. That's, for example, a racial slur. You want to know how long and how impacting a racial slur can be? I'll give you an example. My mother, she had dark skin, dark hair. And when she was a little girl, she was playing with the other children in the family. They all had blonde hair, real light skin. And a family member uttered a racial slur that ended the family gathering. I won't repeat it. But that, we still talk about that to this day. It's been over 60-some years ago. That's the impact of one racial slur. The wickedness of those words goes on even past the lifetimes of the people who uttered them. Those words go on forever and ever and ever. That's why this foolish talking, this coarse jesting, filthy language out of your mouth, this stuff needs to be forsaken. It needs to be stopped because the impact of it is eternal. It goes on forever and ever and ever.
Shannon, I think it's interesting, this passage, that it's, we would all probably agree fornication is wrong. People in the world will tell you it's wrong. But then as you go down the list, it's like, all these things count just the same as fornication.
Yes.
And so I think sometimes what happens is it'll be like, well, it was you know, it was just an evil thought. It wasn't fornication.
Yeah.
Or it was just, you know, it was this. But it wasn't fornication. You know, it's almost like, well, I thought a bad thought about my brother, and I didn't you know, I showed hatred towards him, but I didn't murder him. You know, so it's, I think it's just emphasizing the fact that these are all sins and what you've committed.
All right.